We're going to pick up where you stopped with your Bible reading this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'd forgotten that Mr. Greer reads the scriptures in the morning service, and when I heard Ecclesiastes, my ears perked up. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning the reading of the Lord's Word in verse 1. Let's hear His truth. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh the wise men mad, and the gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in my spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? But thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Please bow with me for a moment around the throne and ask the Lord to speak to you. Speak to us all this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is in Christ Jesus' name we come yet again to the throne of grace. We thank thee upon the throne there sits the King of all kings. Lord, thou art sovereign, directing, controlling, ruling in every affair, even the meeting this morning. We pray, Lord, that thou would extend that scepter over us and cause the blessing to fall. We know, Lord, it's a throne of grace. We've not come this day to a place where the law is exacting this and that before we can hope for any good to come. Thou art the one who has told us to come boldly to the throne in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And now, Lord, it's a time of need. Whenever the word of God is about to be preached and listened to, the preacher needs help, needs grace and mercy. So do the people who are going to hear. So, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name, we boldly pray, answer this cry for grace and mercy, because thou hast promised to give what we're asking for. And, Lord, we ask something else. Do exceeding abundantly above all that we're asking or thinking this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I imagine almost all of you are aware, 1859 is a notable year in the history of God's work here in the north of Ireland. In the spring of that year, a heaven-sent revival began to sweep right across your land, and it was a welcome sight to God's people. Prior to that move of the Holy Spirit, one minister described the spiritual climate of Ulster in these words. The cause of evangelical religion stood very low in Ulster. A general indifference and deadness reigned throughout the Protestant churches. That was the state of things in your land prior to 1859. Deadness, indifference, coldness throughout the Protestant churches. Another minister described his congregation before the revival in these words: "The people were not immoral, nor without religious profession, but Laodiceanism," that's lukewarmness, "Laodiceanism characterized them. From my first entrance on the work of the ministry, I believe that the faithful use of the means of grace should be followed by their appropriate effects, as certainly as the tillage of a field is followed by a crop, or as diligence in any profession is rewarded with success. And bitter, therefore, was my disappointment as year after year passed, and still no fruit appeared. What alarmed me most was the disinclination, almost hostility, of the people to hold prayer meetings. They appeared, for the most part, as if they thought that they were well enough, and that I was unnecessarily disturbing them and drawing them off from their necessary industrial pursuits, so that I was led at times to think and to say that they had a greater desire to win half a crown than for all that God could do for their souls." The state of things prior to that move of God in the spring of 1859. Not interested in the prayer meetings. No desire to call upon God. Too busy with their work, with their job, their other pursuits to pursue the Lord. Money was more important to them than the eternal riches that they could get from seeking the face of God. All of that changed, of course, when God came down. That same minister was able to write that when the revival came, I quote him now, "Some whom I had never seen at a prayer meeting and who would have said that they had not time to attend for a couple of hours once a month have, since the revival commenced, attended often twice daily, in some instances with three or four sons during the best working hours of the summer day." Isn't that interesting? Too busy before, but now sometimes twice a day, willing to spend several hours and bringing three or four of their sons with them to the prayer meeting. It's also interesting to note that in the spring of 1859, the first installment of a new novel was published in England. Its opening paragraph began with these words: "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." Many of you perhaps will recognize those opening lines of Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. The times that he was referring to were not the mid-1800s in the north of Ireland, but the late 1700s in Paris and London, particularly those times as they relate to the French Revolution. But it's not so much the period of history in Dickens' novel that caught my interest. It's what he said in those opening lines. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. That line is all about the paradoxes that are part of life for every one of us. It's about a paradox that underscores a tension that exists in life's experiences. At any given moment of time, some people are living in the midst of what they would describe as good times, These are good times. But others are living in what they would not hesitate to say are bad times. While the Lord was moving in a sweeping revival in your province in 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of the Species and laid the groundwork for modern day evolutionary thought. Spain declared war on Morocco. A British passenger ship, the Royal Charter, was smashed to pieces on the rocks off the coast of Wales. To this day, there's never been a greater loss of life than then. 450 people went to the grave. Same year. It was the best of times because God was reviving His church in Ulster, in Scotland, England, America. But it was the worst of times as Darwin's heresies and war and death mark that very famous year. But as Solomon wrote in the book before us this morning, chapter 1, there is no new thing under the sun, he said. There's nothing new. This tension, this paradox is not something confined to the 19th century. Solomon speaks about that very thing in verse 14, which will be, God willing, our text this morning. Read it with me, would you please, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. From that text, I want to speak for a little bit this morning on the subject of God's counsel on dealing with good days and bad days. God's counsel on dealing with good days and bad days. To teach us how to deal with good days and bad days, because this is part of our life. We're going to have good days and we're going to have bad days. We're going to have good days and bad days in our own hearts, in our homes, in our marriages, with our children, with our church, with our denomination. There are going to be good times and there's going to be bad times. How do we deal with them? What is the biblical perspective? What's the mindset? What's the holy attitude we should have as we face good days and bad days? So to teach us how to deal with those things, the Lord counsels us to remember in the first place, He purposed from eternity that our lives would be made up of good days and bad days. That's where you must start. He purposed from eternity that your life and mine, your church and mine, your denomination and mine, your home and mine would experience good days and bad days, good times and bad times. The good days, what I'm calling the good days, are here in our text called the day of prosperity. The day of prosperity. The bad days, Solomon describes them as the day of adversity. The Hebrew word translated prosperity in this particular text is one you know quite well. It actually occurs 7 times in Genesis 1 to describe God's view of His creation. And God saw that it was good. Ah, there's our word. Same word. God saw that it was good. Good days. Good times. The Hebrew word adversity is very common, the most common word in the Old Testament for this. Sometimes it's translated evil in the sense of calamity or affliction or trouble. The word is ra for all of you Hebrew scholars. Very simple word, ra. That's what it means. Bad. Trouble. Bad times. Bad days. And as Solomon looked upon that reality in life, as you read the text in this one of these books of wisdom, that there are good times and bad times, you realize he did not think it something strange that it was so in life. Peter in the New Testament had to remind the church about that very thing. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Like you weren't expecting bad days to come into your life. Don't think it's weird. It's odd. It shouldn't be happening. If you know what he wrote in that epistle, yes, he says in essence, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And yes, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, but you're going to have bad days. You are going to face fiery trials. You will have days of prosperity, and you will have days of adversity, good times and bad times. You see, this is the God-ordained balance of your life and mine, your church and mine. He has set one over against the other. Circle the word. He has set one over against the other. We will do ourselves, and by the way, all those around us, a whole lot of good and save ourselves and them a lot of unnecessary grief if we'll just remember this fact. That there's going to be good times and there's going to be bad times. That when the bad times come, you won't be blown out of the water. And your faith won't be shattered to pieces. And you won't react in such a way that is disturbing and causes more turmoil in your own soul and the souls of those around you as they see you respond to bad times. Job's wife seemed to have forgotten that. After seeing her husband, after seeing her 10 children be taken away, losing all wealth, and seeing her husband suffer and moan and groan in pain, she offers her advice to his bad time. Just curse God and die. Get it over with. You've been so loyal. You've been so faithful to serving him. You've sought him. And this is what he does to you. Curse God and die, husband of mine. It's not worth living this life that you're living. Job responds to his wife's suggestion. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. He's referring to the idolaters, the wicked. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Ra. God had blessed Job with a long, long, long day of prosperity. The scripture says in chapter 1 and verse 3 about Job that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. That's a big statement. None compared to him. Job had a great family. 10 kids. Some of you might not think it's a great thing to have 10 kids, but that's not how they viewed it. He had great wealth. Didn't have a problem with trying to figure out how the bill was going to be paid. Extremely wealthy. He had great godliness to go with it all. God's light shone brightly on this man's life. Who knows how many years, because they lived, if this is indeed, as the scholars believe, it was the first book written as far as history goes. He had days and days and years and decades of the smile of God upon his life. Good times like you and I can't begin to imagine. But then the day of adversity came and his livestock, which is the source of his wealth, is gone in a heartbeat. Camels are taken, which means he has no way of going after the Sabaeans who had stolen all of his goods. All 10 children are gone in one stroke. Then his health goes. And Job is struggling to understand why. Everything in his life has undergone a drastic change. Job doesn't understand what the Lord is doing. And on top of that, he gets no answer from heaven to all of his pleading and his praying. He's never had that experience. Job would pray and God would answer. But the heavens are brass now. His friends, I put that word in quotes, his friends think that they know the reason why Job was having a bad day, why it was a bad time, a bad season in his life. In essence, it was this. He's got hidden sin in his life that no one knew about. You see, the fact of the matter is they were saying Job is just a big, fat, lying hypocrite. But God's known, and now the time of payback is coming. Now's the time to judge him for his sin. That's why, you know, that was the only explanation they could give for the calamity that came into that man's life. You want to be very careful, brothers and sisters, when you see calamity come into another Christian's life, to immediately assume that God is judging them. It must be some sinfulness in their life. You want to be very careful before you do that, because you'll be walking in the same shoes, as it were, of Job's friends. Eliphaz says to him, in essence, that whenever something like this happens to a man, it's got to be because of sin. Then he says in chapter 5, verse 4, listen to what he says. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Do you realize how cutting that must have been to Job, because the house fell upon his 10 children and crushed them to death? Can you imagine what that did to him to hear that? You're the reason that house fell on them. You killed your own children. You're the reason for their death, because you're a hypocrite, Job. I tell you one thing, that'd have been hard to take. How did Job respond, however, when he heard about the loss of his wealth? He heard about the loss of his livestock. He heard about the loss of his children. I think you know it well. Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This man who had done nothing to warrant this kind of action on the part of God. I say that because it was God himself who told Satan in chapter 2, verse 3, "Thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." He defends Job. "You want me to move against him because Satan can't do one thing apart from God's permission. You want me to move against my servant without any cause. There has been nothing to provoke such a rod coming down upon my son." Nothing. But Job, this blessed man, he believed that God took from him just as he had given, and that he had the right to do so. God gives us days of prosperity, and he gives us days of evil. Good times and bad times, they both come from his hand, and he has the right to do it, because he is God. He is God Almighty. He holds our breath in his hand. We are his by creation. And if we're saved, we're his by redemption. Doubly his. And he has the right to do with us anything he pleases. That's wise counsel from the Word of God. In good times and in bad times. You see, whether it's good times or bad times, nothing changes the fact that he is still the king. And he is still worthy of your trust. He's still worthy of your praise. He's still the King. It's our duty to bow before his sovereignty. And it is our delight to believe in it. Our duty to bow, brothers and sisters, and it's our delight to believe that he is sovereign. Here's what Solomon is saying in so many words. God's plan that was drawn up before there was time. God's plan is absolutely universal. There is no time. There is no year. There is no day. There is no second on the clock. There is no place. There is no circumstance where God is not carrying out his sovereign plan in exacting detail. Exacting detail. His plan deals with the inhabitants of heaven, earth and hell. He is Lord over all. He's the God of heaven and he's the God of hell. God over all forever reigns. What Job also realized, that God's plan is absolutely sovereign. And by that, I want us to understand afresh what he does and doesn't do. When he does and doesn't move, how he does or how he doesn't is entirely a matter of his sovereign pleasure. He does what he wills, any place, any time, because he's God. We've come into his house this morning. One of the truths that was brought out through the week, if you were here, and if you weren't here, I say it humbly, recommend that you get the CD or the DVD or whatever, not because of who I am, but because of the truth that was brought out. Dealing with this reverence we are to have in the house of God. As you sit there, we are here worshiping the Lord who is reigning completely, doing all that he wants to do. He can do whatever he wants to do. That's the bottom line truth, brothers and sisters. Whether or not we like it is beside the point. Whether or not you want it is beside. You might just love to have good days all the time. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? But what Solomon is saying in this text, it is his pleasure at times to send bad days into your life and into mine. Days when he takes loved ones away. Days when you lose your job. Days when you become bankrupt. You have nothing. Days when your health goes. You might have been strong and virile and able to do anything, but now you can hardly lift a book. You see, that's God's pleasure. His plan is universal. Sovereign. Nothing is haphazard. Nothing is done on a whim by the Lord. Everything has been planned out. Your entire day, your entire life, your entire hour has been planned out by the Almighty. Nothing has been left to chance. Nothing has been left to circumstances. God's plan in appointing both good and bad days is always for the good of his people. Always for the good of his people. I imagine that the vast bulk of believers here could quote off by heart Romans 8:28. You probably have it somewhere in your home, up on a wall, on a fridge. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That verse brings no comfort. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if God is not the one who sends good times and bad times. It can never be otherwise. It's always going to be for your benefit, the bad times as well as the good times. Second thought I want to leave with you is this. It is the bad days. It is the bad days, the bad times that God intends to be the most instructive. The most instructive. The Holy Ghost says in our text that in the day of prosperity, rejoice. That seems pretty easy to me. I get that one. You don't have to be a great exegete of the Scriptures, and I'm not. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, and I'm not. To figure out, well, you know, if it's a day of prosperity, if it's a good time, then you should be rejoicing and praising the Lord and thanking Him. Like that's pretty obvious, isn't it? In the revival of 1859, the Lord's people, not because I was here, but only because of what I've read, were full of joy. What preaching went on? What praying took place? What praising, what singing filled the souls of the Lord's people in that time of revival? God did great things in what is called the golden year, and there is still the faint afterglow of that revival in this land. That's one who has come here as an outsider for many years. I said, now, I have a little bit more objectivity than you have. A little afterglow is still here. I hear it when I go into the prayer meetings. And I hear God, people plead with the Lord. Afterglow of a revival long ago. So this command to rejoice in the day of prosperity doesn't require great faith. On our part, there is probably, I would say, no easier command in the Bible to obey than to rejoice when everything is good, when everything is going great. It's pretty easy to be happy. Then there's nothing to worry about as far as your financial state is concerned. Oh, you're not a millionaire, but you've got enough to make you feel that you're, we would say in our country, financially secure. Because that's what it's all about. We're told you want to be financially secure in life. You're okay there. You're able to meet your financial obligations. And even you have a little extra to allow you to splurge a little bit now and then. You're in relatively good health. Now you've got a few aches and pains that always come with old age as the body wears out, but overall you're in pretty good shape. Things as far as your home are concerned are pretty good too. The kids are either too young to cause you the kind of trouble that comes when they get older often, or they're older and they're going on well with God. Your marriage is strong. And why neither one of you would claim perfection, although sometimes you begin to wonder that one thinks they are perfect. You neither say, I'm perfect, yet you're able to work through your problems and to go on with God. And when it comes to your spiritual state, it's pretty calm. There's no fiery trial that you're facing. You have the normal day-to-day trials that every Christian has to face, but you're enjoying the Lord, you're enjoying His Word, you're enjoying the place of prayer. To take the words of Luke and Acts chapter 9 that describe the early Christians, you're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Yes, and you're quite happy to rejoice in that day of prosperity. But it's a different matter when you come to the day of adversity. The day of calamity, the day of distress, the day of evil, when everything is taken from under your feet. The Lord's command on that day, look at the text, consider. You ought to underline it, circle it, do something with it. The day of prosperity, the good day, rejoice. Thank God, bless Him for it. But in the day of adversity, the day of evil,
a bad day, consider. The parallel would seem at first glance in the day of adversity, mourn. If it's the day of prosperity, you are to rejoice. You would think it would say in the day of adversity, mourn. But that's not what Solomon said. He said in the day of adversity, you better stop and consider. You want wisdom? You want wisdom to know how to face your days of adversity? You better stop and consider. Stop and think and look at that day, that time, that season in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your church, in your denomination. Think about it very, very carefully. Sometimes, you see, God appoints us to walk through deep waters and fires and periods of when it seems like he's crushing us. Like he's out to destroy us. And we can readily give him 1,001 reasons why he has every right to do that, because we see our sin. And we feel like we're just getting what we deserve. Anybody felt like that, or am I the only one? Solomon is all about, in this chapter, showing that things are not as they appear. For instance, in verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. What a paradox. How strange. It appears to us that it's far better to have good days than bad days. Good times than bad times. But the reality is that it's in the flood or in the furnace that we really learn some of life's most valuable lessons. Lessons that we would never, ever learn under any other circumstance than the bad times. Oh, you might read the books. You might hear the sermons. You might be able to talk in theory about it. I did it for years. I preached it for years. God takes the bad times and does wonderful things that you'd never know otherwise. It was all theory until my wife got a brain tumor, and it all changed for me. It all changed. I would have never learned what I have learned if that had never happened. You see, it's in the day of adversity that we learn. We really learn the all-important lesson of the cross. In the day of adversity, the day of affliction, the day of calamity. As God's servant, you will never, never lose anything of real value in the day of adversity, in the bad day, in the evil day. You'll never lose anything of real value. You see, the sorrows of Calvary. What a day of adversity that was for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day of darkness that was for him. What a day of sorrow and suffering and pain that was for the Son of God. It produced the greatest gain this world has ever seen. You want to follow the Lord's advice, then you remember that one. And you'll see the absolute folly of wanting your life just to be filled with nothing but good days. I will tell you, it will ruin you. It will ruin your spiritual life as all you had was good days. Smooth sailing. We learn truths about God. We learn truths about others. And we learn truths about ourselves that really matter. The poet wrote, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but I was none the wiser for what she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word spake she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." The things we learn when sorrow walks with us. All too often we judge God and what He does by the first glance, particularly on the bad days. We fail to stop and consider and look beyond sight to the reality that nothing but faith can see. When we fail to stop and consider, we become a prey to the devil, an easy target. When you have a bad day, a bad time arrives at your doorstep. If you do not stop and consider, this has been sent into my life, into my home, into my family, into my church by God Almighty. And He always does what's best for His people. He doesn't make a mistake. He's not out to do me harm, but He's always out to do me good. When I fail to remember that, I become prey to that subtle temptation. God is not going to do you good. And I open myself up to discouragement. And when you open your heart up to discouragement, you then find it very easy to begin to go away from the Lord. You find that the discouragement leads to downheartedness, to depression, and even to despair. And you find yourself thinking, what's the use? I might as well go ahead and indulge my flesh, because all I'm going to have is a bad time of it. And then you begin to play with sin. But look where it all began. A bad day. A rough time. A fiery trial. And you didn't stop to consider. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone in this meeting this morning. And you know in your own heart, you have wandered away from God. And just perhaps it began because there was a bad day. There was a trial. There was an affliction that came into your life. And you didn't feel that you deserved it. You'd been faithful to the Lord, but something has happened. And now you grew discouraged and down and defeated. And you've been listening ever since to Satan's suggestions. And you've lost out with God. You didn't stop and consider. You didn't stop to consider. Faith sees that the day of prosperity, anything without God is worthless. In the day when there's good times, you know, you just don't have any concerns. But in those days, if it's without God, it's worthless. But in the days of adversity, if you have God, it's worth everything. Third and final thought this morning, as God gives us counsel about how to deal with good days and bad days, realize the great reason that lies behind this purpose of God in appointing good days and bad days. The great reason behind it all. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. The original word find, it has the idea of finding out something. God says, I send good days, I set one over against the other, that you might realize there's nothing after me. I am the be all and end all. I am what life is all about. That you look for nothing. You find in me your contentment. You find in me your satisfaction. You find in my will the real purpose for your existence. There's nothing after me. It's not the job. It's not the money. It's not the possessions. It's not the fame. It's not getting a boat to put on the lake or nothing at all. That you might find nothing after me. What the Lord is looking for the whole while is just dependence upon Him. Not on whether the times are good or bad, but just depend upon Him. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something. Trouble's coming to this land and to mine, because trouble's coming to the church. You're just seeing the beginnings of persecution arise. It's going to get worse. Not because I said it, but because God said it. Days aren't going to get better. Evil days are upon us. The time is returning when it will cost us, seriously cost us, to stand up and own Christ as our Savior. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do? In the day of adversity, which I, as I said, believe is fast approaching for our work, there are several things that I would suggest as we think about God saying, it's all about there, you'll find nothing after me. First thing is confidence, confidence in the Lord. As I said, it's easy to believe when you're not having a lot of trouble, but once the trouble comes and it seems like what's happening is a contradiction of blessing, it's then and there that you must have confidence in the Lord. In 1527, to hearken back to the Reformation, it should have been a very good year for Luther, 1527. It was the 10th anniversary of his nailing those 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel in Germany. Kate, his wife, was expecting their second child. The University of Wittenberg, where Luther was teaching, was flourishing. I mean, students were coming from all over. It was thriving. But the plague came to Wittenberg at the end of July of that year. The plague. The following month, one of Luther's closest friends and co-laborers in the gospel, Leonard Kaiser, was burned at the stake when he paid a visit to his home country. He was there, had been laboring alongside of Luther. Went there actually to sit under his teaching and became one of his co-laborers. He thought it was safe enough to pay a visit to his home country, and he went and they burned him at the stake. His wife gave birth to their first girl. Her name was Elizabeth. In December of that year, she died 6 months later. It was during this very time period that Luther sat down and wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A shelter, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Confidence in the Lord. It was a bad day. It was a dark time. But he trusted God. Philip Melanchthon, one his right-hand assistant, of course, as you know, in the Reformation, was not the kind of character that Luther was. Philip was weak in many ways, and he faltered and was afraid. Every time there was a dark time and turn during the Reformation period, Luther would often say to him, "Philip, come, let's sing the 46th Psalm that we sang this morning." Brothers and sisters,
The counsel from God is, on the good days and the bad days, don't cast away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Number two, convictions. Convictions. When bad times come, if you don't have convictions about what is right and wrong, you will blow with the wind. Convictions. It'll be, you'll wet your finger, stick it in the wind, see which way it's blowing. And well, that's the way everyone else is going, so that's the way I'm going to go. No, brothers and sisters, you want to know why you believe what you believe. These are firm convictions, and though all should forsake him, you say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. No matter the price. But it's not just convictions. It's the courage of our convictions that we need. We can have the conviction, oh, firmly, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. But in the time of adversity, you need to have the courage of them, or you won't stand and you'll give way and say, oh, such a bad black day. I want you to listen to what Spurgeon wrote a long time ago. I came across it back in April, and during this season that we were facing, it just struck me. Here's what he was writing about his own time. It is true that just now in England, the battle is turned against us. And unless the Lord Jesus shall lift his sword, we know not what may become of the church of God in this land. But let us be of good courage and play the man. That's Spurgeon writing about England. It's bad right now, he's saying. We don't know what's going to happen. But let us be of good courage and play the man. You and I need the courage of our convictions. You don't hang your head down, you don't turn away and run. It doesn't matter what it costs. Whether people like you or not, it's not the point. God brings us into bad times that we might learn what it is to have the courage of our convictions. Final thing, if you're going to stop and consider and realize there's nothing after him, it's crying to God in the good times and the bad times. It's crying to God. Prayer is the key. That seems to be a forgotten. It's more and more becoming a conviction that's not even found among the people of God. Prayer is the key. In the bad days, when it seems that God has forsaken, he's abandoned you, the work is so difficult. What's the turning point? It's going to be through prayer and prayer. And prayer. So what are you going to do with that one? Will that make any difference to Ballymena 3 when it has its coming prayer meeting this Tuesday night? If you believe it. Look, these are bad times. I'm telling you, these are bad times. This is not the day of great prosperity and revival. It's a day we need it. Reform, we need it. Those of you who were here throughout the week, how many of you told me, the Lord is challenging me, the Lord has spoken to me. There's things that I need to reform in my home, in my marriage, in my life. So, is it going to make a difference in the praying? Is there a family altar in your home? Do you sit down with your children? Fathers, you have the responsibility. You are the leader in your home. Do you sit down with your children and pray? You might have to say to me, Mr. Wagner, I've never done that. Okay, fine. Then now you need to start. If you believe there is power in prayer, then it starts in the home, with your family, with your children. It's a sin against God if you do not. It is sinning against God if you do not. In the bad times, you especially need to say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is not going to make a difference in the prayer meeting of the church. Why shouldn't it be that you have to have the prayer meeting in this building? Why not? Why not? Is there no interest? Is there no desire? Is there no belief in your own heart that praying really is the key that will turn things around? I was taken yesterday to that, well, it's now a house, but it was a little school where those four young men met for prayer throughout the winter. That was the predecessor to the coming of the 59 revival. Four men just got before God and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And your land was totally changed. Just four of them. So why don't the priorities get changed, therefore? So I make my way to the prayer meeting and I see my home will never change if I don't pray, and my heart will never change if I don't pray, and I won't get power and I won't go on with God, and our church won't go on with God. There'll be more and more and more in our denomination of the world just creeping in, and no one will say anything about it. No one will say anything about it. How do you get the courage of your convictions if it's not upon your own knees? You don't get it from hearing a sermon. But you in the presence of God. I guess you know I said at the beginning of this conference that it was going to be an uncomfortable week. And I realized that Friday brought the end of the conference. But brothers and sisters, it's a day of adversity. It's a day of evil. And the Lord has sent it that we might find nothing after Him. And if that's the case, and the thing that we must do is cry and cry and cry and cry to Him. It's not enough simply to have our strong convictions about what we believe and what we stand for in our Protestant faith and history. What good is all that if we're not crying after God to come and reform and revive and renew? This is God's counsel for His people in days that are good and days that are evil. What difference is it going to make with you? God, write the word on our hearts for His name's sake. Mr. Greer.
Can we all bow together, please? Let's unite our hearts for the Lord. Thank God for His word. We thank the Lord's servant for ministering to us, and God has certainly spoken again in this another meeting, and I do pray that by His grace we will take it to heart and we will learn well of His will as we have heard it unfolded to us today. Lord, we pray for hearts that follow after Thee. We pray for submission to Thy word and Thy will. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come and apply this truth, indeed, Lord, this set of truths to us as we have heard them. We think of how the psalmist could say, "My times are in Thy hand." And Lord, we pray that whatever they may be, the time of prosperity or adversity, we will see ourselves in Thy hand and our times in Thy hand, and we will yield and be in surrender to what Thou wilt have us to do. And so bless us, we pray, and may Thy Spirit work in us and continue with us throughout the hours of this day. Bring us back this evening and breathe on us from heaven and bless our waiting souls. Remember the time around the table. May many of Thy children be moved by Thy Spirit to come and remember the one who suffered that day of adversity, the like of which no one else has ever had to suffer. Oh Lord, we thank you for the sufferings of the Lamb. And we pray this day that our hearts will be moved to seek thee and to remember thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.